after we finish up here at church. This morning we're going to read a really long passage, so strap yourselves in. It's 2 Timothy verses 1 and 2. So just prepare yourself. 2 Timothy 1 and 2, so if you want to head there, that's where we're reading from. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done, mate. Well done. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to get to kick off this new series in 2 Timothy. If you are wondering, maybe just to set your mind at ease, we will get back to Exodus, actually. 2 Timothy and Exodus, well, basically, that's 2025. So 2 Timothy first, though. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, as we turn now to this moment, this is a sacred moment as we have heard your word read and now we seek to come under it. Once again, we recognize our neediness. Neediness for your grace to come through the words and minister to us by the Spirit. That we would have a fresh sense of your grace, your mercy, and your peace this morning. And we pray for those things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bishop Handley Moule admitted that he found it difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy without, quote, finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes, which is a poetic way of saying it made him cry. I don't know, there's probably someone in everyone's family who they cry a lot. And, you know, maybe at things that they don't look at each other. And sometimes it's through a movie and you look at them and you go, really? This is what you're crying about? Jada is that person in our family. We were just mentioning on the way to church, or listing off all the movies that she's cried in. And it is almost literally every movie that we've ever watched together. On this occasion, though, I don't think we can blame the bishop. 2 Timothy is a uniquely emotional letter. And it's not just the content of it, although that's part of it. If you just a cursory reading of 2 Timothy, and you will be moved by the gravity and the weight of the things that he's addressing. Suffering, the gospel, hope, all those kinds of eternally weighty things. But it's not just the teaching that's in the book, it's also the context in which this teaching comes to us, which gives it, I think, a unique emotional weight. And it's the context of the letter. So that's not normally how it works. Normally, the main context that we are interested in when it comes to a letter that Paul writes is the recipients. It's the audience that he's writing to. If we want to understand Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've got to get a sense of what's happening in the church of Galatia, what has upset him so much that he writes a letter like this. Whereas when it comes to 2 Timothy, the best context to understand why he might write the things that he writes, although Timothy in his context is not irrelevant, it's actually mainly the context of Paul as he writes. For one, he writes from a prison. That's not unique to this letter. Paul spent a bit of time in prison, and he often used that time to write letters to churches. This time, he is in prison in Rome for the second time under Emperor Nero. He's in a cold, dark Roman prison. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says that he is now, quote, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul's now over 60 years old, which I used to think was like super old. And now I'm like, that's not that old. But for Paul, life has been very, very hard. For the past 30-odd years of being a Christian, it's been marked by enormous suffering. Let me read the list that he gives from in 2 Corinthians 11, just to get a sense of what has already happened in his life before he finds himself at this age in another prison. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so here he is now, in his final moments of his life. It's the great Apostle Paul, you know, world traveling, church planting, missionary to the Gentiles. And this is where he is, his final days, imprisoned without basic comforts. So he'll ask Timothy at the end of the letter, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, above all the parchments. Paul's been abandoned by many of his friends, and he grieves that through the letter. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, you are aware, saying to Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And he's very, very aware that very soon he will be executed. He will die a martyr's death. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. John Calvin writes about this letter. He says, Paul had before his eyes the death which he was prepared to endure for the testimony of the gospel. All that we read here, therefore, concerning the kingdom of Christ, the hope of eternal life, the Christian warfare, confidence in confessing Christ, and the certainty of doctrine, ought to be all of that, ought to be viewed to us as written not with ink, but with Paul's own blood. For nothing is asserted by him for which he does not offer the pledge of his death. See, that's the context, right? Paul writes this letter under the shadow of his imminent execution. He will no longer live in this world. That's why we're calling the series Final Words. This is it for Paul. His last letter from the great Apostle Paul. Last words are important things, aren't they? What people say last in their lives. I read some interesting ones this week. The murderer, James W. Rogers, he was standing in front of a firing squad and was asked what his final request was. Like, asked if he had a final request, and he said, yes, a bulletproof vest. So Winston Churchill said, I'm bored with it all. The American Civil War General Sedgwick said, nonsense, man. They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. You get it? What will Paul say? Like, at the end of his life, as his focus, I think, gets so narrowed to the most important things, what will he say? What will he write to Timothy, whom he loves? He calls him in verse 2, we'll see soon, my beloved child. You know, that just makes the weightiness and the emotional context only increase, doesn't it? This is fundamentally a letter from a spiritual father to his spiritual son. And I was actually speaking to a good friend of mine whose dad died just a couple of weeks ago. This week I caught up with him and he told me what his dad's last words were to him. His dad said to him, "Bless you, son." And we cried about that because those are precious things. And so you can sense Paul's deep love for Timothy throughout the letter. So in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes this. He says to Timothy, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Well, there's one more context that I want to mention, and I think it really matters for us getting a sense of what is going on in this letter. And it's kind of its context in actually the whole story of the Bible. So commentator Andreas Kostenberger writes this. He says this, "In salvation history, this book marks the transition from the apostolic to the post-apostolic period." What he's saying is there was a time of the apostles, but then there was a time of post the apostles, right? And Paul was one of the apostles. And so this letter marks a transition from that era to a new age. He says the post-apostolic period during which believers are charged to build on the foundation of the apostles and to guard the good deposit made by them. You see what he's saying? He's saying this letter comes, in a sense, at the turning of the ages. The apostles have lived and they have laid, what Paul will say in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church built on the cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. But having that foundation being laid comes the church. And you can understand that Paul might have a sense of what will happen to the church next. So after I've died, what becomes of the church? Will there be a church in 5 years? It's a fledgling thing, a weak kind of thing in worldly terms. Will there be a church in 5 years after my soon death? Will there be one in 10 years? What about 50 years? Will there still be a gospel, a true gospel? Will still people believe that? What about 1,000 years? What about 2,000 years time? Will there still be Christians who believe these things, like the things that the apostles taught? You can imagine how encouraged the apostle Paul would be to know there are Christians in Australia 2,000 years later studying this letter so that for the purpose of we might be faithful to the apostolic deposit. That's all we want. We don't want a different message. We don't want to try to think that we can progress from it, improve on it. We just want the original. We want the gospel that's been once for all laid down. So there's this genre of speech in the Bible that's known as farewell discourse. And it pops up along the way. And then some scholars say that this letter is like that. And so these farewell discourses come up sometimes throughout the whole Bible, where a significant leader, biblical figure in the Bible is going to die, and they gather for themselves an audience, and that is the burden of their speech to them. They say, "Hey, I'm going to die." And their concern is the ongoing faithfulness of the people of God. And so they have a few themes that are actually common if you study these farewell discourses, that they'll tell them, "I'm about to die." They will warn them that dangers are coming. They will have enemies. They'll give them a word of comfort that God is still with them. And the main thing that they are meant to do from here on in is simply this: follow, obey God's word. Let me just show you some of this so we get a sense in the Bible of this. So Moses does this. He does this with the book of Deuteronomy. Israel is about to enter into the promised land, and he says to them, "I'm not coming with you." Deuteronomy 31, verse 2. He says, "I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, 'You shall not go over this Jordan.'" So then he warns the people of Israel of the dangers that are ahead. They're going into Canaan that's full of foreign nations, foreign gods, pagan gods. Don't compromise. But God will be with them. He says in chapter 4, verse 31, things like this: "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." And what do they have to do? Israel, as you go into the promised land, keep God's word. Chapter 30, verse 19, Moses says, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. So Moses goes away. Joshua takes his place. Joshua leads Israel into the promised land. Very significant biblical figure. He is going to die soon as well at the end of the book of Joshua. And he gathers his audience and says to them very, very similar things. He says, Joshua 23, verse 2, I am now old and well advanced in years. Verse 14, he says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to pass away. What is he concerned about? Well, the ongoing faithfulness of the people of God to God. And so he warns them of dangers of spiritual compromise with the nations still that are around them. Chapter 23, verse 12, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of those nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. But he also gives them words of comfort. God is with you. In chapter 23, verse 5, he speaks like that. But for them right now, they must follow God and his word. Chapter 23, verse 6, he says, be very strong and keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. That's how you're going to stay faithful. King David does a similar thing at the end of his life in 1 Chronicles 28 to 29. We won't go through it, we don't have time. But he gathers for himself first the leaders of Israel, and then he speaks to his son, Solomon, and he tells him, there are dangers. This is going to be out. Solomon in particular has to build the temple. You must do it. How are you going to do it? Obey God's word. Fast forward to Jesus. And there he is in the upper room on the night before he dies, and he has his disciples with him. And he tells them, John 13, 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. He says to them, where I'm going you cannot follow, but I go to prepare a place for you. And after Jesus is gone, Jesus is aware that there will be dangers that his beloved disciples will face. Things like in chapter 15, verse 20 of John's gospel, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is all on the night before Jesus died. Chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. But he offers so many words of comfort. Do you remember? We went through all this a couple of years ago. So many words of comfort. For example, chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says, I will come again, and I'll take you I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Promises the Holy Spirit to come to be their helper. Chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so what must they do? They must remember Jesus' words and keep those words. Jesus says to them, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You must keep my word. Again, Jesus' concern for the disciples is that after he goes, what will happen to them? They need to establish the foundations of the church. And so it's a similar thing, I think, when we come to Paul and he is writing at the turning of the age, the apostolic age into the post-apostolic age, and he has the same concerns. There must be a faithful church after I've gone. And so he writes a letter and he tells Timothy, doesn't he? I'm going to die soon. We've already read, the time of my departure is now near. He warns Timothy of the dangers that are coming after he is gone. Things like in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, and on he goes. He warns him in chapter 4, verse 3, that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There will also be suffering for the church. Chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Paul will give Timothy all kinds of words of comfort throughout this letter that we will see. For example, chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. And so what is the central thing that Timothy must do in order to make sure, to ensure that there is a church that believes the gospel? It's all about the word of God, isn't it? Throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 4, verse 2. Famously, preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So here we are. We are Coomera Baptist Church. It's the year 2025. We are very much a post-apostolic church, right? By a long shot. And of course, Paul doesn't have literally us in mind when he writes this letter, right? He doesn't know about Coomera Baptist and probably doesn't know about Australia. But he does know there's going to be a church. He longs for there to be a church. He longs for there to be a church in 2,000 odd years, preaching and teaching the same things. And so we're going to go through this letter, and I think as a post-apostolic church, we just look at it and we go, is this us? Do we expect this in our lives? Do we believe these things? How could we grow in these things? So let's get to it. There's your introduction. We have two verses to get through, so don't panic. It's not a huge amount of time left. Paul's greeting. Now, it's easy to skip over the greeting sections, isn't it? You go, oh, okay, they sound pretty similar from letter to letter, but it is worth pausing and studying together. Though there are many things in what he says here that are common to lots of his letters, they are uniquely important, I think, in all of the context that we've just described. Okay, so first of all, as usual, Paul introduces himself. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So he begins with his office. What is he? He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostles are those who are specially sent with a mission from the Lord Jesus, who saw him resurrected and were given the mission. Well, Paul is one of those, although he didn't meet Jesus. He was born out of time, you'll say. But he met Jesus when Jesus came to him and visited him on his way to Damascus and gave him the mission. His mission was to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to reach the unreached, to reach the Gentiles. And that's pretty much all he's done since that very moment. He may be right now in prison. He may be in chains, he may be humiliated, he may be under the sentence of death, but that in no way diminishes, but actually in many ways confirms his privileged status as an apostle of Christ Jesus. How did he receive this office? What does he say? By the will of God. Paul is not self-appointed, he is divinely appointed. It was not owing to his will, but owing to God's will. At the time of his conversion, his will was to persecute the church. He was not a seeker. He was not a curious, I'm checking it all out. That's not why he was going to Damascus. He was not reading Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, or anything by Tim Keller. He was actually breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. But God had a different will. God had a sovereign will, a gracious will, a divine will. And he said, you will be my apostle. Knocked him off his horse and gave him a mission. Asked him, why are you persecuting me? And then sent him to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Now, what is the message that he will preach to? The gospel. What is the design of this apostleship? What does it say? According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. See? According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He's about to die. But he has a promise of life. Because he's not only in prison, do you see? He is in Christ. He will get out of prison. Like, even if that's just to be executed, he just knows, I'm not always forever going to be in prison. I'm not going to get out free, but I won't always be in here. But he will always be in Christ. 10 billion years will pass, and he will be enjoying the promise of life that he enjoys that day. Because he will still be in Christ. The gospel offer, it really is, isn't it, an offer of life to the world. You see, our problem is death. The wages of sin is death. And so the Christian comes along with the gospel and says, there is life, eternal life, to be had through Jesus Christ. So you can go back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, that's their situation. They're in the Garden of Eden, and they have put before them life and death. Right? There's a tree of life. Do well, you will eat of the tree of life and live forever. Eat of this tree. A tree showing that though they have dominion in the world, their dominion is not ultimate. They come under God. So don't eat of one tree. Well, they want complete dominion themselves. They eat of the tree. But what was the threat? What was the warning? The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Romans 5 verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the offer of the gospel is life in Christ. So Jesus says things like John 11 verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now the Christian will die unless Jesus returns. But yet will live. It's actually very soon in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul will write, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so I think Paul describes the purpose of his apostleship like this, like according to the promise of life, because that is so needed for the future of the church. This reality, the stakes, if you like, that we deal with every single Sunday as we sing, as we pray, as we preach, as we see in God's word, the stakes couldn't be any higher, could they? It's life and death. It's heaven and it's hell. Richard Baxter would say, you know, I'm a dying man preaching to dying men who will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Everyone will die. We have the message of life. Timothy, I had a mission. I was an apostle according to a promise of life. If there is to be a church that continues after I've gone, you must maintain the stakes, which are, you must preach life, life in Christ. Man, if we lose those stakes, the church does just simply become a club. Kind of social group, but it is of no threat to Satan because they're not concerned with eternity. Me and Nath were at a meeting once. We were confused why we were even there because it was a group of church leaders from Australia, maybe like 40 odd pastors, setting up the Gospel Coalition in Australia. And so there we were with much older and wiser pastors from around Australia. And Don Carson was there, the great theologian, and because we were talking about setting up the Gospel Coalition in Australia. And Don Carson helped set up the Gospel Coalition in America. And he was just telling stories about what it was like to set up the Gospel Coalition in America. He was telling one story where he was sitting around with these kind of council members, well-known pastors and theologians in America, And they were talking and debating about the mission of the church. And they were talking about especially the relationship between acts of justice, like social justice and evangelism. And so they were talking for a little while about social justice and evangelism and the mission of the church and what have you. And John Piper was there, a preacher, and he hadn't said a word for a while. And Don Carson said, after a little while of this discussion, he said to John Piper, "What do you think?" He said, John Piper leant forward. He said two words, "Preach hell." But you kind of get what he's saying though, hey. Remember the stakes. Remember, the gospel is about life eternally, because there is a hell eternally. Get that right. The church must get that right. Get that right, and then the priorities of everything else will be in their right order. The number one command and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Second, important, is to love your neighbor. So that's what Paul was, an apostle with the promise of life. Verse 2 begins like this. He says, to Timothy, so that's who he's writing to, my beloved child. Paul loved Timothy. He mentions Timothy a lot. In 8 of his letters, he gives a mention of Timothy. In Philippians, he says about Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. To Corinth, he says about Timothy, I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And so now Paul's writing his final letter, and he writes it to his beloved Timothy. He says, you are my beloved child. A father writing to a son. Timothy was converted through the ministry of Paul. Acts chapter 16, Paul's time in Lystra. And there is often a special bond that people have with the person that came to the Lord, if they came to the Lord through their ministry, isn't it? That's a very precious thing. And Paul and Timothy shared that. You see, Paul wasn't married, but he had children. And that's actually how the family of God grows in the new covenant. That's different to the emphasis of the old covenant. You read in the Old Testament, the emphasis was more on, well, we continue by physical children, right? You go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're told to be fruitful and multiply. The way that they will spread the image of God throughout the world is by having children, physical descendants. In the covenant with Abraham, God makes promises to Abraham, but all the promises actually depend on physical descendants. Like the first one is physical descendants. You're going to have physical descendants for that. But the next one is that your name will be great. Well, how is a name passed on in the ancient world and made great? It's through descendants. He's promised that you'll be given land. Well, who's going to inherit that land and fill that land? It'll be physical descendants. They come to the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, and the people agree to this covenant, and there are curses and there are blessings. And one of the blessings for obedience is often written as bearing children, being fruitful. And the curses include barrenness, being unable to have children. You can understand why it was so distressing along the way for families that couldn't have children. So then Jesus comes, he dies, he rises again. And before he ascends into heaven, he gives the disciples the Great Commission, and he doesn't say, now go, be fruitful and multiply. Like, have children, physical descendants. That's not the mission of the church in the new covenant. That's not how the blessings are perpetuated. He does kind of say, be fruitful and multiply, but how is that done? Like, it's preaching the gospel. It's making disciples. It's baptizing people. It's teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And those are the people who will be born again, born of the Spirit. And so then here is Paul. He is unmarried, and he has a lot of children. Like Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. Of Philemon 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I'm just laboring on this because we don't get to mention this that often as we preach through the Bible, so taking the chance, and that is to encourage those of us who are perhaps single or unable to have children. That is not a second-class situation to be in the Christian life. That certainly does not mean uselessness in the family of God. I love what John Piper writes. He says, single people in Christ have zero disadvantage in bearing children for God and may in some ways have a great advantage. Praise God. So finally, Paul completes his greeting with these words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, he says, grace. Well, there is no church in the future if they do not hold on to grace. It'll just be another religion, like all the others. I read this quote by Edward Fisher back in the 1600s. I loved it. He said, this is evident in the case of the vast multitudes throughout the world who embrace Judaism, paganism, it's Islam, he calls it Mohammedanism, and popery. All these agree. So he's just kind of listing the different religions of the world. He says, all these agree with one principle, that men must live by doing, even though they hugely differ as to the things to be done for life. I love that. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you're like, you look at all the religions, of course, they all look very different, right? What you see in Islam is very different to what you see in Hinduism, in Judaism, and what have you. Like, all the religions, they look different. They're different ceremonies, there's different rituals, all of that. But they do have this in common. You live by doing. And Christianity is actually then not like them at all. My brother Tank, and my three eldest kids got to, we had some COVID flight credits left over, you know, from flights that got cancelled. And so we managed to get to Fiji at the end of last year for like 5 or 6 days. And we were driving along in Fiji, and I didn't realize how third world Fiji was. But as we were driving along, one day we saw this giant billboard near the airport, and it looked beautiful. It looked amazing. And it had kind of resort-style living there, like these houses that were being built, and there were pools and tennis courts, and it just looked like, that looks amazing. I could live there. And the words that was printed on the billboard next to these new developments were these words, live where you deserve. You see what it's saying? Hey, you deserve it. I thought to myself, and I didn't mean this to be humorous, but if it says live where you deserve, it ought actually be a picture of hell. The modern person really struggles with grace. That I would be saved by grace, that I would be so needy, so helpless that I don't offer anything to my salvation. I don't do anything that inclines God's love towards me. That's nothing that I bring. But that's the gospel. We sometimes refer to it as defined as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. But it's actually more than that, isn't it? Meredith Klein put it like this. He said, divine grace directs itself not merely to the absence of merit, but to the presence of demerit. You see the difference? Grace comes to me not merely as someone who hasn't really done good things to achieve salvation. Quite negatively, I've done things to deserve condemnation. I don't just have no merit, I have demerit. And that's where grace meets me. And God says, I do it all on your behalf. Notice where grace comes from. You see what it says there? From, the end of the phrase, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder if you know that grace comes from both the Father and the Son. I emphasize that because I think sometimes we can have the nagging sense that maybe the Father isn't that gracious towards me. That actually he's quite angry with me and disappointed in me and frustrated at me. And it required Jesus to come and die to change his mind about me. He is the one that has the grace. I see that. I can see the cross. But the Father, is it in his heart to love me and have grace for me? Paul says, grace comes from both the Father and the Son. Sinclair Ferguson writes, God does not become gracious to me because Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ dies for me because God is gracious to me. It's because God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So the letter begins with the word grace. You know how it ends? What the last phrase of 2 Timothy is? Grace be with you. It's grace from start to finish. And Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, and he must get this. Otherwise, he will burden his congregation with law. And the arrogant will feel better about themselves because of their ability to keep it. But the weak sheep will feel crushed. Grace, he says. What about mercy? Well, it's not just the same thing as grace, though they obviously do go together. People often say, put it like this, you know, grace is a gift. It's getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is, it comes to us in the context of guilt, of misery, of distress, of helplessness, a desperate situation, and that's where the word mercy is used. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is a great example of that. Here is a man, very distressed, left half dead. The priest comes along, ignores him. The Levite ignores him, but the Good Samaritan comes, binds him up, looks after him, cares for him, takes him to the inn, and gives money to the inn so that this man will be looked after. And Jesus asks the lawyer, you know, who was a neighbor to that man? And he says, the one who showed him mercy. And so we're a lot like that man on the road. Who are we in that story? We're the guy on the road, laying there in our sin and distress and helplessness, not half dead, actually entirely dead in our sins, needy of mercy. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so again, here's Timothy, and he's a pastor, and Paul wants there to be a gospel in 5, 10, 1500, 2000 years, and he says, grace, mercy. Timothy, if you're going to be a pastor and you're going to care for people, God's people whom he loves and died for, they will at times have distress. They will need your mercy. They will need your care. And you must be like that because Christ has already been like that to you. A good test to show how well we understand the mercy of God is, how merciful do you feel towards people who are in distress? What is our instincts? Is it to go, dude, you messed up. Man, you are so crazy. You think that way. You silly person, putting yourself in this situation. Alistair Begg preached a great sermon. It was like 11 years ago. It was at a Ligonier conference. And the title of his sermon was, Have Mercy. And he illustrated what is perhaps, well, it's an illustration of the church showing a lack of mercy. And it was to a man named Christopher Hitchens. You might know Christopher Hitchens. He was a very, very famous atheist who was dying of throat cancer. He's from England. He spent much of his life mocking Christianity, mocking religion and people who believe in such nonsense. For 19 months, he suffered with this cancer in a state that he described as living dyingly. And he wrote articles for a book that would get published after he died. And he writes about, in one section, he writes about ways that Christians treated him while he was dying. The things that the Christians were writing. He writes this in his book. He says, you know, you haven't lived, if I can put it like this, until you have read contributions such as this on the websites of the faithful. Quote. Who else feels Christopher Hitchens getting terminal throat cancer was God's revenge for him using his voice to blaspheme him? Atheists like to ignore facts. They like to act like everything is coincidence. Really? It's just a coincidence that out of any part of his body, Christopher Hitchens got cancer in the one part of his body he used for blasphemy? Yeah, keep believing that, atheists. He's going to writhe in agony and pain and wither away to nothing and then die a horrible, agonizing death. And then comes the real fun, when he's sent to hellfire forever to be tortured and set afire. And Hitchens writes about it and says, never mind how that made me feel. What about my children? You have any mercy for them? I do worry sometimes about the lack of mercy in my own heart, amongst the Christian church, in a world that is very miserable and confused and lost, that we might maintain a posture that we are not superior. But for the grace of God, there go we, and we have received mercy. And for us to be a light in this world, we must show mercy. Lastly, peace, which is actually the result, isn't it, of God's grace and mercy in our lives. We get peace with God. We still have a war, but it's not with God. We war against our sin, we war against Satan, but we have no fight when it comes to God. And Paul spent part of his life actually waging war against God. He did not have peace with God. He was at war with God and his people, but by grace and mercy, he now enjoys peace. Even though he's in prison and he's about to be killed, he has peace. Peace with God. And again, Timothy is a pastor. He's a pastor of a church that will be post-apostolic. And the church, for it to be safeguarded, must keep in mind the end to which God shows grace and mercy. It's peace with God. If the post-apostolic church loses that, we'll be lost. So we might talk about God has so much grace and mercy to you that he wants you to be always healthy and never suffer. Well, we've talked about grace and mercy, but to what end? God has grace and mercy towards you so that you might be rich. God just shows grace and mercy towards you so that you might fully kind of reach your temporal potential in this world. No. He shows grace and mercy to us fundamentally that we might have peace with God. That's far better. That's eternal. And that's God saying, you get me. God cannot offer us anything greater than the gift of himself. So that's our first two verses. Let me finish with this. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's yours. If you're not a Christian, that's exactly what's on offer to you this morning. And it becomes yours by faith, just resting, trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's not a work you have to do. The having died and risen Christ is available to you this morning, that you might have peace with God. There might be another group of people even in the church, even in a number like this, who came in here thinking you're Christians, but perhaps you actually are not. And this passage reveals that because you are still relying on your own goodness. You think you're okay with God. I met with a friend just yesterday, believes he is okay with God because he's good. Is that you? Well, the same offer is still there. You need grace, mercy, and then you will have peace with God and rest for your weary soul. One of my favorite songs, Come Ye Sinners, has this verse in it. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, that is wait, till you're better, you will never come at all. But come to Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these precious words from your holy word that remind us of the greatest things, the grace, the mercy, and the peace that we enjoy as yours. Thank you for these reminders. Transform our hearts by them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.